get dressed here. Okay, we're all turned on, everything? Okay, good. Yeah, good to have a full house. You know, we've had that other room in the past. Of course, it's very nice, more than ample for us, but this is, too. We certainly can't kick about that. You'll recall the other building we had where at any given time it could be 150 degrees. And then when we were at the college, it could be 150 degrees or 200 below zero, and nothing much in between. I exaggerate a little, but for effect. Okay. How is it? Is it warm? Who's warm? Okay. I'm not going to. Even my wife, she's not. Are you all right? You just right? Okay, then it's hot. But I don't care. Because I got the air right on me. Deal with it. Okay? Okay, I'm sorry, this is just, you know, some are hot, some are cold, I don't know. Okay. Well, as you know, I've been doing a series on the covenant, and we basically said there was various covenants in the Old and New Testament, as it's called, but they all had one basic core, that I'm God, be my people, and I'll bless you, and so forth. And I'm not going to go over all that again, because we've already covered that. Last time I asked the question, what went wrong? And we went over the time from the Garden of Eden. What happened to the human race? How to get in the state that Mr. McDonald was talking about? Did God create Adam in that state? And we concluded that no, he hadn't. And how did Satan get to be Satan? We talked about that, where he rebelled and so forth. And so I said we discussed the last time what's wrong with the human race, and today we're going to talk about how to fix that. What's the solution to the problem that faces the human race today? And that's one of the things this day pictures for us. By way of review, let's quickly go to Hebrews the 8th chapter. Hebrews the 8th chapter. I'll be reading quite a bit today from the scripture, but also from some material, just sort of keep us together. Is this too close? Oh, not far enough. Not too. Okay, whatever. Higher. How's that? Okay. When I hear myself spitting in it, I know it's not right. Okay. Hebrews 8:7. Hebrews 8:7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, so there's a problem with that first covenant. We've talked about this, but I'm just doing this by way of review. Then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he, God, so God found fault with them, the people. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the land when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's that core. That core. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. And really that, as we've said before, that's what God offered Adam and Eve. I'll be God, you be my people, all two of you, and then the kids that'll come, and I'll bless you if you obey me. That's basically what happened. That's what God wanted for them. And of course they disobeyed, and that process got broken. And then as you look through the other major Bible characters, especially in the Old Covenant, it's better, I think, to say Old Covenant than Old Testament, but anyway, Old Covenant, you find where God's basically saying the same things, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, and we've covered that. So the basis was, obey me, I'm your God, I'll bless you, I'll take care of you. And then those blessings would expand and the curses would expand to a national scale, Deuteronomy 28, maybe number 14 and so forth and so on and so forth. We've covered all these things. So, what was the fault with the old covenant? In other words, there was a fault. There was a problem with it. If it weren't blameless, then it wouldn't be called there was a fault. Well, the fault again was human nature. The problem was with them. The law could not change them. The external law, the Ten Commandments, couldn't change them. Well, then let's just throw away the law. No, we know better than that. We had another sermon before that where we covered that in great detail. But the New Testament church never taught that and so forth. And the Scripture certainly doesn't teach that. Now, from this booklet, I would hope that every one of you have this in your library. It's a superb piece of literature. Obviously, the Bible's first, but this, I think, has been thoroughly researched. Nothing's perfect, but this is very well done, and it gives you a lot of good foundational information, and it's very important. I think you know that. Page 139, I'll tell you what page I'm on, so you know you can read it on your own. We've already covered this in the first sermon, but again, some of you haven't heard that. Some of you have heard, I think, the second. Some of you have heard the first. Some of you have heard the first, second, and now you're hearing the third. So anyway, we've got everybody here. On page 139, in a little offset box, says, "The new covenant abolished the commandments." And you know the answer, and I'm just going to quickly go over this. The Bible tells us that Christ came as the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8:6. The popular belief that the new covenant abolishes God's law reflects a misunderstanding of both covenants. God tells us that He altered the original covenant and made a better covenant, which was established on better promises. They had the national promises and those types of things, and those are good. But the better promises are eternal life, forgiveness of sin, so forth and so on. And you had the high priest in the old covenant, but in the new covenant you have Jesus Christ as high priest. You had the sacrificial system, but in the New Testament you have, you know, Christ as that sacrifice, the better promises and so forth. We've covered all that before as well. There, however, was a weakness or fault in the original covenant. That fault was with the people, not with the law. Because finding fault with them, and you just read Hebrews 8, verse 7 through 13 again. I don't want to repeat all that. I already read that to you. It says here, people lacking the Holy Spirit are incapable of wholehearted obedience. Why? For the mindset, and he quotes Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit to God's law, for it is not, it is unable to do so. And that's what you already heard again. And I think both in the sermonette and in the split sermon, we're kind of throwing it all in here today because we're going to just have the one service. You go to Europe, hardly anybody there understands the truth. You come here, hardly anybody understands the truth. The truth is only available to those that God calls when He calls you. And that's what we've sort of the thing that we're seeing here today. Now, the problem we said with, again, the old covenant was, is that they had the law, but it couldn't change the heart. And that's the human problem, isn't it? The heart is the problem. How we think and how we act and how we respond. That's the problem. Now, it's interesting that when you read in Hebrews here, it says that the old covenant had a fault, and that was the people. Well, it implies the new covenant will fix that problem. And indeed, that's the answer that we'll be looking to today. And that problem is fixed by God writing His law on our hearts. Through what? The Holy Spirit. That's what this whole day is about, when God gave His Holy Spirit. Again, we went over this in the first sermon, but I want to go quickly over to here again today. Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9. Let me read to you from several translations. The heart is deceitful above all things and is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Now verse 10. I'm in Jeremiah 17:9.
I hear you turning your pages, so I'll wait till you get there.
Okay, who can I pick on? Nobody. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. This is the ESV version. Is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Verse 10. I, Jehovah, as it says in this translation, search the mind to try the heart, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. And just one other translation here for us. It says the same thing, today's English version, for example. You people of Judah, you are so deceitful. It's not Judah, but all people. You even fool yourselves and you can't change. But I know your deeds and your thoughts, and I will make sure you get what you deserve. And this isn't just Judah. That's a bad part of that translation. But it's all people. You will get what you be sure of. This one thing, you shall reap what you sow, kind of thing. What comes around goes around, all those types of things. So we're familiar with that. Now, the worldview is, as we mentioned before, is that this is an overstatement. Most churches today would say that's an overstatement, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's deceitful. We want to fool ourselves. We don't want to see ourselves. We said the real miracle of conversion is that God brings us to the point where we actually see ourselves even when we don't want to. It's a miracle that we come to see ourselves more as God sees us. That's called repentance, isn't it? When we come to see us as He sees us. And that means He sees us as a sinner, but once we're repented, He sees us in a very different light. But He has to bring us to that point where we're ready to admit that. In Jeremiah 17:9, most people don't really want to admit this. So, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person overall, and that's a bit of an overstatement by legalists. And so what we need to do is just kind of say, well, yeah, we all have our failings and shortcomings, but Christianity will help us with those things, and we'll just get better. We're not really that all bad. We'll just get that much better. Well, that, of course, isn't the case at all. Now, let's go to Romans 7. Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans, the 7th chapter. I've read this to you again. Very important here. We know these things. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. Therefore, the law, we'll talk about what law that is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Then he goes on to say here in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Let me read to you from page 101 of this book that I told you about. And they quote it from the Revived English Bible. Englished? Revived English Bible. Okay. This is verse 12 through 14, pretty much what I've already read to you. But let's read it here in this translation. They put it here in this on page 101, about the middle of that page. So then, the law in itself is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Are we therefore to say that this good thing caused my death? Of course not. It was sin that killed me, and thereby sin exposed its true character. It used the good thing, the law, to bring about my death, and so, through the commandment, sin became more sinful than ever. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, a little bit further down, verses 21 through 23. This is how, this is in this translation, Paul says, I discovered this principle then, that when I want to do right, only wrong is within my reach. We all, if there's any verse that converted people know, it's this one here, right? Okay. In my innermost self, I delight in the law of God. Why? Because it's being written in your heart. It's a process that's going on. But I perceive in my outward actions a different law, the power that pulls on the flesh, fighting against the law that my mind approves, and making me a prisoner under the law, the constant pull of sin, which without the power of God's Spirit controls my conduct. again, just this a little different way of putting it in modern English. There's that struggle, and that struggle is the writing of the law in our hearts, yet we have this nature, this sinful nature that we received as a result of living in this world. We said when we were first born, we didn't have an evil nature. We were neutral. We were little bitty kids. And then as time goes on, that nature becomes corrupted because we become selfish. And that's why Elisa and I are playing that up to the key. It's all about me. She says, no, it's all about me. So it's all, you know, we're just because we're playing off this theme that we've been talking about. Now, whoops. Just about spilled water. Okay. There, over the years, these Protestant views that come and go. They're in the world, and they're, and we saw in 95 tried to come into the church. But these go something like this, and I'll just quote from a sermon that I heard, partially, not all of it, of course. And the author says this: the Ten Commandments do not exemplify the love of God. I hope you'll understand that. The Ten Commandments do not exemplify the law of God. Exemplify means to serve as an example. And again, it says, the Ten Commandments do not exemplify the love of God. I hope you'll understand that the Ten Commandments do not exemplify the love of God. Why do I say that, he said? Well, let me define them if we will. If you summarize the Ten Commandments, they are what they say. Don't do, don't do, don't do. Remember to love your own. Don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do. Those are the Ten Commandments. What a shallow, empty-headed view. Now, does that sound like they summarize the love of God? I'm sorry, does this sound like they summarize the love that God has? Or rather, would you say they were the laws and rules given to a carnal people to protect themselves from each other? Don't do, don't do, don't do. Remember to. Do this for your own. Don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do. Those are more rules of protection for people who are playing games with a carnal mind. Godliness, on the other hand, is defined as something other than what the Ten Commandments speak of directly. Godliness goes beyond that. Godliness goes beyond the Ten Commandments. Is defined as, quote, on these two commandments hang all the law and the commandments. In other words, the entire Word of God hang on the two commandments that are also given in the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart and with all your might. So he's saying the law of God is here, Ten Commandments, and to love your neighbor is to love God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself is over here. Mutually exclusive. Which is totally wrong. But these are very Protestant views. Unfortunately, the church has this straight. Fundamentals of Belief. All these titles. Fundamentals of Belief. God's law and sin. We believe that sin is the transgression of the law. The law is spiritual, Romans 7:14. Perfect, holy, just, and good. The law defines God's love and is based upon the two great principles of love towards God and love towards neighbor. The author of that sermon says, no, they're two very different things. See, that's the Protestant view. Do away with the commandments and just love God and love people. That's all it amounts to. But what we've always taught is that you have the Ten Commandments and they're summarized in those two great commandments. That's what Jesus taught. They're summarized. But it's a very subtle move. Anyway, in the doctrinal, the fundamental beliefs of the church, the law defines God's love and is based upon the two great principles of love towards God and love towards neighbor. It is immutable, unchangeable, that means, and binding. The Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love. Interesting. But it's sad that some people just can't seem to learn that lesson. They just can't seem to learn that lesson. So let's move on. That's just very much a worldly,
Protestant, and wrong approach.
Let's go now to page 138 of my book. This one here, page 138. Sorry to read all so much. And under it's in the offset box. Does the new covenant abolish the commandments? Remember I told the sermonette guys? Sermonettes, boy, they're dandy in here. These things in here. No, you can't, because I'm taking them all on this one, but anyway. The Bible tells us that Christ came as the mediator of a better covenant. I've already read that in Hebrews 8:6. The popular belief that the new covenant abolishes God's law reflects the misunderstanding of both covenants. God tells us that He altered the original covenant and made a better covenant, which was established on better promises, but it was not to establish on... Okay, let me read that. But it was not established on different laws. The law stayed the same, the Ten Commandments. Okay? And God wants to write those laws in our hearts. It's important that we understand these basic and very important principles so that they're never ripped from you. You need to understand these things. And that's why the booklet takes such a lot of effort to get this out to us. People lacking the Holy Spirit are incapable of wholehearted obedience. Why? For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. And we've already read that, Romans 8, verse 7 through 8. And indeed, you know, it can't be subject to it. It just says they can't be. Now, I'll read just a little bit more. In a footnote in Jeremiah 31 through 33, just a minute here, my eye's acting up. It's okay, it's the air conditioner, but keep it roaring. In a footnote to Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 34, the commentary, remember we talked about God writing the law in our hearts, the commentary explains that the passage, quote, is often misunderstood as a promise of a new law to take the place of the old, or else as a promise of, a religion without law at all. It's interesting that they can see this dichotomy has been taught. But the new thing, goes on to say in this article, but the new thing promised in verse 33 is, in fact, this is what it says in the article, in the commentary. Verse 33, but the new thing promised in verse 33, in fact, neither a new law nor freedom from law, but a sincere inward desire and determination on God's part for God's people to obey the law already given to them. Interesting. They can see that. I kind of butchered reading it. I'm going to go fast. But the point is that God said there is this law in the writing the Ten Commandments in our hearts. As Matthew said, you know, he falls short. We all fall short. And that is our witness, if you will, that we're still having this process of writing it on our hearts. When you feel a conviction that you failed, that's good. It's when you don't have the conviction. That's the problem. So when you have a conviction that you fail, I don't understand. That which I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. That's the information that you need to see that God is writing this in our heart. He's not doing away with it. And that God's law to be written in our hearts can be summarized by the love of God, the first four commandments, and love towards our neighbor, the last six. They are not mutually exclusive. Be careful with teachings that say, obey, all you have to do is just love God and love people, and the Ten Commandments over here are separate. That's building a wall between the two, and they're not to be that. They're not mutually exclusive. One is a summary of the other. And our literature has always taught that. Be very careful, we know that. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 2. Deuteronomy 5, verse 2. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us,
Those who are here today, but all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood, and again, he's just repeating here what we saw here in Exodus, talking about making this covenant with them. And he says, you know, I'm God. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. But here I want you just to follow these, my laws, at a very rudimentary level, but I want you to follow them. And they really never did that very successfully at all, as you know the history of it. And we know that there was the fault with the covenant, the old covenant, was the people. And that covenant couldn't change them. It couldn't change them. We do know that by reading Hebrews 11, there were some who were converted. That's why they'll be in the kingdom. Hebrews 11. Now, if I said Revelation, I meant Hebrews. Hebrews 11. If you read that, we have such a cloud of witness. Real good examples. Many of them in that chapter will be in the first resurrection. But the vast majority of Israel never understood, didn't perceive it. They were never, that covenant didn't really touch them. Now, let's go to Acts 2. Why do we knew we'd get to that on Pentecost? Acts 2. Today we are celebrating the partial fulfillment of this day and looking forward to its final fulfillment yet in the future. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Acts 2. Acts 2. Okay, the day of Pentecost, verse 1, had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound of from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them. A miracle here to show that the Holy Spirit was working here and something significant is taking place. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages. Not just babbling, but other languages, so that they could share what they were learning, what they were being inspired at that moment, with those who were around them. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And you know what? They spoke every language under heaven too, as you see in verse 10. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of all these places, and all, they spoke all these different languages. And not all Jews spoke Hebrew. In fact, you know, you look at what happened when the children of Israel went back to, when the Jews went back to Israel after World War II. One of the problems they had was nobody spoke Hebrew. They spoke German and English and, you know, maybe some Yiddish. They spoke all kinds of different. But now, if you're going to have a culture, you've got to speak the same language. Obviously, they went to Hebrew. In order to keep their culture clean, they had to do that. So anyway, so God inspired them to speak in these other languages with the message. And what that message was the beginning of when God would call those that were listening. What's the first thing they had to realize they had to do? They had to become convicted of their sinfulness. And many of them had been around. They've heard Jesus speaking. I don't know how many, but many of them, I guess, were at least very much aware, if they weren't actually present, when Christ was crucified or some of the events around that time. Many probably heard him preach, and then they saw him crucified on the cross. And you know the struggles his disciples had. How much more do you think just the regular guy on the street had? They were trying to figure out what had happened. So let's move on down here. Acts 2, this whole sermon. I'm going to just start here in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel most assuredly know most assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's your Messiah. You mean I crucified? Remember old Tonto and Long Ranger? They were surrounded by all the Indians, and Long Ranger says, "Well, Tonto, my friend, I guess this is it for us." And Tonto says, "What do you mean, Paleface?" Kind of change sides when things called on it. See? Well, they were kind of thinking, "Oh no, what do you mean, we?"
And he says, yeah, that's right. You were there. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Because again, God's calling them. God's using this as a catalyst, all these events. And now God's Spirit's working in a very dynamic way. It's amazing. God had prepared them for a long time. I don't know. Some of these guys may have listened to Christ for preach from the earliest day of his ministry. Some may come along halfway through. Some came through, you know, right towards the end. Who knows? But anyway, now they've been prepared and all this information, and they're receiving a stirring sermon about repentance. And they, verse 37, now when they had heard us, they were cut to the heart. They came to repentance and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This miracle, as they were hearing the gospel, the message of repentance and so forth, in their various languages. If you spoke French, of course they didn't have French then, but if you did, that's, they speak French and so forth and so on. You'd hear it in French. And they, what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very gift that you're seeing that they had had demonstrated in front of them. This was the beginning of God establishing the new covenant on a national basis, if you will, a large basis. Eventually we even go to, not everybody in Israel, of course, and not all the Gentiles, but eventually go to the Gentiles. But he's beginning this process. And this would be the beginning of what is mentioned in Joel, and I'm just going to refer you to that. But Joel talks about a time when the there would be great heavenly signs. Well, there wasn't on this day. There were some great signs, fire, and there was a rushing mighty wind, and so forth. But there's a time in Joel, because time's getting away from me, when it says this is going to be the heavenly signs. People are going to be brought to repentance. There's yet a great time of repentance, of bringing people to repentance for Israel and for the other people in the world. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Well, I just referred it to you, but let's go now to verse 17, the same chapter. And it shall come to pass, he's quoting the prophet Joel, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, have inspired speaking. Your young men shall see visions. And they've seen just little bits of this at this on this day. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. This really didn't happen on that day. You saw a little bit of it happen with the disciples, and it's others who are being inspired and seeing things. You see it in the microcosm, but let's read it in context here. And the signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor. This is just before Christ returns. So there's still a future Pentecost in which the nation would be brought to repentance, a large number of people. The sun shall be turned to darkness. That didn't happen on that day. The moon into blood. Verse 20 we're in. Before the coming of the great and awful, awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying, you know what? You're seeing part of that happen here today. And they're going, wow, these guys are speaking. That's happening. We saw rushing mighty wind. We saw some of these signs. He says, yeah, but the final fulfillment of that is yet to come. Because the final time in which God is beginning to call people on a massive scale is yet to come. Go to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. Ezekiel 11. Verse 17. This is a prophecy about that same time period. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 17, chapter 11, verse 17, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Modern Israelites are going back into captivity. And when Christ comes back, he's going to begin to draw them back out, bring them out. What's he going to do? He's going to start this process with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 4 will begin to be fulfilled in great power, where finally the people of Israel will be the example they should have been for the rest of the world to see and to say, hey, tell us about your God.
What about this God? He brought you back out of captivity. You went back to your homeland. You have great crops again. So it's going to be at a very rudimentary level. We've talked about this before. And then you see in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6, that people are going to say, tell us about this God who blesses you so much. Well, all right. And not only is he giving us all the rain in due season, we have big fat cattle, lots of calves, and whatever. Got a fat husband, whatever. Okay. Okay. But you know what? That God's doing something else for us. He brought us through the ringer. We didn't listen to the message of repentance. We really weren't ready. And he brought us through, and now he's writing his law in our hearts. What's that all about? And that's kind of, I'm putting in a thumbnail sketch. But that's how that works. The people of Israel will be called to do that. Verse 18. And they will go together, and they will take away all that is detestable. Things are going to come to repentance and the abominations from there. And I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now, this is a metaphor that's talking about conversion, bringing them to repentance and conversion. God is doing that now with us. As we heard earlier, not because we're anything special, not anything great, but once God calls us, yeah, we are. We're a special people to Him. But we're not any better than anybody else. But we are a special people to Him. God is beginning that process with us. And that's what we're here to celebrate here on this day of Pentecost. Let's go to Ezekiel 36 as we wrap up. Ezekiel 36. Verse 27. Basically says it again, repeats it here. When God repeats something, He's making an emphasis so we get to learn, get the lesson. I'll put my spirit within you. I'm going to convert the people. The nation of Israel, the physical nation, and of course we know by implication everybody in time. And will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, He has to start them at a very rudimentary level again. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. We have the commandments. And say, well, okay, how do you apply that commandment? Well, here's some statutes. And if you break the commandments, here's some judgments. Here's how we cut your fix. You've got to start at this very rudimentary level. What did Abraham do? He kept my law, my commandments, my judgments, my statutes. All before there was a Levites and the priesthood. Big circle in it. Comes back around. But he's telling, now wait a minute, I thought God did away with all that law stuff. No, and you know He didn't, and we've covered that with great detail. God is writing His law in our hearts. And that law is the Ten Commandments. And when, as He writes that law in our hearts, sometimes you take that engraving tool and, ouch! You know, that hurt. Well, it's because He had to chip something out of there. And He chips some more over here, and He chips some more over here to get that, to get our hearts right, to be converting us. Anyway, verse 26. I'll give a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I'm going to give you repentance and open your eyes and give you a heart of flesh, where you won't be hard-hearted anymore. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. See, you're not doing it. I will cause you to. I'll help you to. I'll show you how. I'll give you the way with that Holy Spirit. I will now perform the miracle of Pentecost in your life for these folks. Yet away in the future. Remember, we said Joel had a sort of a dual message there. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And I bet you just say, yes, sir. We just went to the tribulation. Anything you say will snap too. And that's good. And God will help them to see that. So the Pentecost that we celebrate today is for us, yes. We will celebrate that. Keep that in mind. Keep in mind that God is writing His law in our hearts. That's called the conversion process. He had to soften us and bring us to conversion, from soften our hard hearts. And He's done that. He still continues to work with us. And we're looking forward to the time when God's going to do that with everybody. And we're also here to be reminded of that. So let's pray that the day will come when Pentecost
will become a reality for everybody, and we can have the joy of watching God's law be written on everybody's heart.